Welcome, guys, back to class number two on Nothing But the Blood, and we are going to get started here. How about we open class with prayer? And I know more people will filter in as we go along here, but we're going to go ahead and get started. Abba, Father, we just praise you, and we thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you so much for Yeshua and the work that he did on our behalf. We pray that we would strive to understand the work that he did in this class and in our personal lives. Pray that you would help us in all things to understand, to comprehend, and to have this awareness and realization of everything that he's done for us, Father. Pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts and our minds to understand and comprehend all that you have for us today. And as we talk about these sacrifices and their different purposes and how they function, pray, Father, that we would be able to articulate, that we would be able to understand everything that you have for us. In the name of Yeshua, amen. Okay, just as a reminder, our purpose for studying the sacrificial system is to understand how the work of Yeshua correlates to either the sacrifices or the priesthood, or both, and to better understand what exactly he did through his sacrificial death. So at the end of Exodus, this is a little bit of review, we were left with a problem. Does anyone remember that problem, what that problem was? Can you tell me what that problem was? We were sort of left on a cliffhanger at the end of the book of Exodus we talked about. Say it one more time. Moshe couldn't come into the temple. Good. Because the presence of God had filled the temple, right? And he could not enter. And so we were trying to figure out how that he was going to be able to come into the Lord's presence. And so it becomes a larger sort of problem of how does a mere mortal come into the presence of a holy God? And so we began to understand this by learning about the concept of korban. So how do we define the term korban? Drawing near, right? Good. It was a thing that was brought near to God in order that the worshiper may be brought near to him. So let's return to our working definition, how we plugged it back into Leviticus chapter 1 and the first two verses. And let's review this real quick. This is a definition that Daniel Lancaster, sort of a reworking of that verse based on this definition that he came up with. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you wants to draw near with something brought near to the Lord, you shall bring near animals from the herd or the flock as your thing brought near." So it puts a whole real different sort of perspective on that as we look at those things. So we're going to look at these things, these korbanot, these things that draw us near or are brought near. And we're going to go into the five different types of sacrifices or offerings, rather, today. And I really honestly don't know if we'll be able to get through them all. We're going to see. But we're going to, we could spend months studying them because there's so much details that we could go into. This is a very high-level overview, but still it's going to take a little while. Okay? Yes, sir. No. It's the root word is karav, which means to draw near.
I thought the other book said korban sacrifice.
That's the common term that it's translated as. But it is incorrect in the sense of it doesn't mean that in our English one for one. We use that word to replace that word because we don't have another word for it. Okay, it does mean both sacrifice and draw near in the sense that we understand what that means.
Not that they're mutually exclusive.
Right, but the actual word linguistically has the connotation of something brought near. Does that make sense? We use the term sacrifice. For instance, we're going to talk about the Minka offering. The Minka offering is just a meal offering, a grain offering. We don't slit its throat. So in that sense, it's not a sacrifice per se.
So Abraham wasn't about to offer Isaac as a korban?
Well, he was actually going to offer him as an olah, the first offering which we're talking about, which is a slaughtered and completely burned up. Does that make sense? So to rephrase for the sake of the recording, in English, we have the word sacrifice that we use to denote that. But if we really wanted to be more accurate in what we were doing, we would say we're going to bring something near to bring us near to God, right? But we use the term sacrifice as sort of a convenience, as a sort of a broader term, but the trade-off with that is that we sometimes lose sight of what this original function is. Does that help?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
Aaron,
sir.
Second, real
quick. Okay. Pushing pause. Now we have an audience microphone. Audience
okay.
Participation.
Okay, well, like I was saying, the sacrifices, you know, the korbans can be divided up into three main categories: your animal sacrifices, your plant sacrifices, and your inorganic. Your animal sacrifices would be like your cows, cattle, sheep, and goat. Your birds, your doves and turtle doves. Your plants would be both your minka offerings and your wine libations, and the inorganic would be just the frankincense. And the salt that was added on the offering. So those were the three things here that were done with korban, and korban applied to all three of those here.
Because you were drawing near to Hashem.
Yeah, all of those were being used to draw near to Hashem.
As we'll see in more detail, once we begin to get into all five of these broad categories of offerings, we will see sort of the purpose of each one, and then we'll get a bigger picture of everything, how it works together. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
Good questions, though. So, again, we're going to cover five types of sacrifices, or offerings, I should probably say. Each of these types of offerings have numerous complicated laws attached to them that are spread out over the Torah and detailed in the Mishnah and the Talmud. But for this class, we'll cover only the basic details for each of these offering categories, okay? So the first one is called an ola. So everyone say ola. Not ole, but ola, okay? If you want to have your Bibles open, this is primarily covered in Leviticus chapter 1 and then some in chapter 6. And this is the foundation of the offering system. It is what begins everything. It begins the temple service daily and closes the temple service daily. And we commonly call it the whole burnt offering. But as Mordecai or Dr. David would tell you and Rabbi Damian, the word ola actually means something which goes up, okay? And because remember when we come up to the Bima to do a Torah reading, it's called an aliyah, right? Or an aliyah. You make aliyah to Israel. So this is the same root word, ola, means to go up. Because this offering, and it's commonly called a whole burnt offering because it's trying to describe what goes on with this process. Because the offering is completely and entirely burnt up, okay? The offering is burnt up, the smoke goes up, the incense of it rises up to Hashem, and so all of it is rising up, and its intention is to bring the worshiper lifted up to Hashem as well. It's to elevate him and draw him closer to Hashem. And so Leviticus 1:19, says, "The priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." Some ways we can think of it and how it's translated is something lifted up, something brought up, or that which rises. And in this particular offering, neither the Kohen nor the one bringing the offering partook of the offering in any way. You had no physical benefit from it whatsoever. Nobody did. Okay? I like the way Daniel Lancaster sort of articulates it. He said, if you want to sort of try to get the feeling of what this is like, he says, take a $100 bill and light it on fire. Or in the case of if you were offering up a bull, maybe go out and buy a small motorbike and then put gasoline all over it and light it up. Okay? So this is the sense of what is happening. You absolutely receive no physical enjoyment, pleasure, benefit from it whatsoever. You buy it, raise it, whatever. It's an expense, and you offer it completely, totally to the Lord without any what's in it for me type stuff.
Okay. So with the whole burnt offering, it wasn't totally wholly burned up here. The actual skin was removed here.
Right.
And the priests who were involved in that would actually throw lots to see who would get that skin.
Right.
So that was the one thing, that was the only thing here that was not burned up in it. Everything else was totally, completely burnt.
Very good.
But which kind of goes with Yeshua when the Roman soldiers actually took off his garment here and then threw the dice here. It was almost like a model of that or happening with Yeshua there.
Good. Yeah, I was going to bring that out. The skin is the only thing that's not burned up. And let me find the passage that we can refer to here.
While he's looking for that, I'd love to ask, of these, and Darren may have already asked, this is a good example. The burnt offering, is this for sin? This is a sin offering?
Haven't gone there yet. But that's okay. That's okay. If you want to look at that passage, it's Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 8. It says, "The priest who offers any man's burnt offering shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering that he has offered." Okay? And so the skin is the only part of the animal of the olah offering that is not burnt up, and it's given over to the priesthood. Okay, the types. Here's something Rabbi Damian is talking about. The olah offering was primarily a voluntary offering, okay? We have some that were not voluntary, but primarily it was a voluntary offering. Leviticus 1:3 says, "He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord," okay? This is if a man, and it starts off that process there. The types of animals that could be offered as an olah offering are young bulls, rams or goats in their first year, and turtle doves or young pigeons. And the olah had to be tamim. Tamim is a term that means without blemish. You could, some translations say perfect, spotless, things like that, okay?
Only the animals, the cattle, the sheep, and the goats, the birds could actually be tamed. They could actually have blemishes because it's actually almost next to impossible. The whole purpose of the birds, even having the birds ones, were a way of God. Okay, is this better? I have to stick my mouth. The cattle, the sheep, and the goats had to have no blemish. The turtle doves and the doves, which was a thing of mercy for God here, because some people just couldn't afford it for those animals, but you could always catch a dove or a turtle dove. They were all over the place. You just go in, you can see them in any major
city. They're like rodents.
Yes. But they're going to have slight blemishes, so there was no requirement there. That's why if you actually look through Leviticus here, you'll notice here it clearly states for the free animal categories, the cattle, sheep, and goats. But then when you get down to the birds, that sentence is actually missing there about that it cannot have a blemish.
Very good. So the types of, as I said, this is the Olah offering is the foundation of the sacrificial system. One of the things that I mean by that is we had the two Olah offerings that happened every day in the temple, okay? We had the lamb that was offered in the morning to start the sacrificial service of the day. We had the lamb that was offered in the late afternoon that closed the sacrificial service of the day. You had the first lamb, the first thing that was done in the morning when the priest would come into the temple and begin working towards getting things ready for the service is the ashes of the previous day were cleaned off the altar, and then that first lamb was put on, okay? So you had this lamb, you had parts of the lamb burning, and then now you had all of these other sacrifices that would be added to the altar as the day progressed, okay? From the offerings that were specific to the day to individual offerings that were on behalf of the nation and so forth. Those were added on to it. And then at the close of the day, when we're closing down the service, then another lamb was put on there to remain, and it continued to burn all night long. And the priests, you know, maintained the fire and made sure that it burnt continually through the night. And then in the morning, process started all over again. The ashes were cleaned off, and the new lamb was put on there and so forth. So you have these two lambs that served as bookends of the start and the stop of every day's service. And these were called the Tamid offerings, or the continual offerings, and they were two male lambs per day. Yes, sir.
So the priest would have a night shift that kept the fire going all night, right, until the lamb was burned up?
Right. Yes.
Okay.
The adult priest from the age of 30 on did the day service, but the young priest from 20 here who were basically apprentice here, they had the duty of keeping up, staying up all night, and they kept watch from three different locations. Two locations, excuse me. One was called the Spark Room, which was on the north side. On the north side of the temple court, and then they also kept watch of the women's court on the south side from above the water gate. And so that their whole job here was they stayed up at night, and they were priests in training. And so they would sit there from age 20 to age 30. That was their job. And at the same time, they would be learning here what they were going to be doing here when they got to the age of 30 here. So they were the ones responsible for keeping up. And if they saw the fire going down, there was a mikveh right on top of the chamber here for washing out the guts, and they would go to that mikveh, which will actually be used on Yom Kippur for the high priest for some of the changing out, immerse themselves, and then go down there, add more wood onto the fire, and then come back there. But they made sure those fires never went out.
Very good. True internship there. Another thing to keep in mind is that these specific offerings, all the rest of the sacrificial system, the Levitical order system, hung on these two things. I mean, the Kohen could not light the menorah, they couldn't offer incense, they couldn't, you know, all of these different things were contingent upon these. They framed the context of the sacrificial system, okay? And so that's how important these were. So how did these things work? What exactly happened? We've talked about a little bit of the details. If you'll look at Leviticus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, we have some instruction about the Olah offerings. It says, "Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons the priest shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar, that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons the priest shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire of the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. So we have that the blood is poured out on the side of the altar. And I'm not going to go into detail, but it would be some good homework for you to look at these various offerings and to look at exactly where the blood is applied to the altar in each one of these things, because they're slightly different, okay? And certain offerings are slaughtered on a certain side of the altar, and so forth and so on. So the blood was applied to the altar, the animals cut into pieces and arranged on the altar, the legs and the entrails were washed with water, and the hide was given to the Kohanim. And then the rest of the animal was burnt on the altar, okay? And so outside of being a voluntary offering or part of the daily offerings of the temple, the olah is also attached to ritual purity. It's responsible and incorporated in the consecration of the Kohanim. And if you want to jot down some scriptures to reference that, it's Exodus chapter 29, verse 15. Exodus 29, 15. Leviticus 8, 18. And Leviticus 9:12. It was also part of the purification ritual of of childbirth. After the child was born, the woman went through her purification days of purification, and then at the end of that time, she was to bring certain types of offerings, and the olah was one of them. And Leviticus 12:6-8 is where you can find that. It's also part of the ritual of the cleansing of lepers found in Leviticus 14, verses 19 and 20. It's also other ritual purification plays a role in other aspects of ritual purification in Leviticus 15, verses 15 and 30. And lastly, it is connected to the Nazirite in his vow in that he has to offer one at the end of his vow when his term is complete, but also if he is defiled at any point in time during his vow and has to start back over, then he has to offer an olah offering along with that as well. And that's found in Numbers chapter 6, verses 11 and 16.
And so when Miriam...
Mike.
It's just a question.
So then we can now answer whether you knew it before or not. When Miriam was bringing her offering, what kind of offering was it? Olah for the completion of childbirth, right?
And it's also related to a chatat that we'll see here in a minute.
Right. And was she, can we determine that Joseph and Miriam were extremely wealthy? From the type of offering that she brought? No, because we can read in Leviticus what was just pointed out, that if you don't have the resources for the whole olah, the cattle, ram, goat, bring some turtle doves.
Yep, very good. Another interesting little factoid is that the olah is the only type of offering that was accepted in the temple from non-Jews. Okay, this is the only type of offering that was able to be brought by non-Jews. I'm going to take an aside real quick. I'm not going to delve into this. We're going to talk about this more in another class. But yes.
Hang on 1 second. I want to make sure we get all these for posterity's sake.
So if a non-Jewish person wanted to offer something for the forgiveness of his sin because he had committed a sin, he didn't have that kind of opportunity? Only offering to...
From what I understand, it was only the olah. How does that work, Dr. David?
Two totally volunteer offerings that can be offered by a Jewish person. That's the olah offering and the olah offering and
Shalemim.
the shelamim, the peace offering. Only Jews can offer the shelamim, the peace offering, but they can offer the whole burnt offering. Only Gentiles can bring the volunteer offering here. However, certain other various sin offerings that occurred every year, like the Rosh Kodesh lambs, there was burnt for sin offering here.
Rosh Kodesh being the new moon.
And then also the Yom Kippur offerings that were offered there too were offered not just for the Jewish people, but for the whole nation. So you could actually, when you prayed, say, hey, I'm bring that up there, but you did not bring those as volunteer offerings. Those were mandatory offerings that had to be brought here. But of the two volunteer, like if you wanted to bring an offering yourself, a volunteer, there's only two type of volunteers for Jews, only one volunteer type for...
But what he's asking is, could a non-Jew bring a sin offering?
No, non-Jew could not bring a sin offering into the temple. That was totally prohibited out inside the temple. There was one exception here was that I was trying to maybe avoid. Non-Jews could bring only Jews had to bring their sin offerings into the temple, but that's a requirement under Torah. That's a mitzvah requirement because there's no mitzvah requirement for Gentiles. Gentiles were allowed to sit there and bring sin offerings outside there. Jews were, and the rules, the actual rulings here from Mishnah and Talmud here, was Jews were supposed to try to give them instructions on how to do it properly outside there, that they did it the right way if they were doing it to God here. But that was outside. But only Jews, all offerings that Jews brought had to be done in the temple.
Okay, we're going to push pause on that for just a minute because I think once we get into more along the lines of what the purposes of these are going to be, it's going to become a little bit more clear to us, okay, why that's the case. So, topic that is going to bring up, atonement, okay? Because Leviticus 1:4 says, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him, okay? Atonement is a big topic. What does it mean? I'm not going to address this, as I said, but I am going to give you some, I'm going to throw a carrot out in front of you and let you start doing some homework on it yourself before we talk about it. All of the furnishings and the implements used in the tabernacle and in the temple had to be atoned for prior to their use. Had they sinned? Had these non-animate objects ever sinned? No. Okay? So that's your first clue. So we will specifically address this definition of atonement in other terms in next week's class, so just hang on. But I wanted to go ahead and get you thinking on these terms and rolling these around in your mind so that we can start redefining some things that we've thought we've understood along the way, okay? So that's the olah offering. And we're gonna move on to there unless somebody has a specific question that we need to address covering the olah offering. Is there a specific meaning attached to the skin being given to the priest? I don't know that there's meaning necessarily as there is. Remember, these offerings and the reason why God instituted them in the tabernacle and then in the temple was because he didn't give an inheritance to the priesthood, the Levites and the priesthood, right? And so they didn't have a land and inheritance and things of this nature. The service of the Lord was their inheritance. The Lord was their inheritance. And so the skin enabled the Kohen to benefit from that in various manners.
Okay. The skin here from the olah offerings was actually one of the gifts to the priest there, which, you know, basically how God supported his people there. When the priest actually offered a lamb by themselves, it took five of them. So when you went there to offer your own lamb, you would have to actually have four priests helping you. one priest to be holding down the neck and forelimbs, two to be holding the back limbs, one to catch the blood, and then you would cut the throat. That then those priests would then roll lots to see who would get the skin from them. So this was a way that the priesthood was supported here, because you know these people are basically doing all this duty here, so they needed a way to be able to actually be supported in doing this.
Right. Very good. Okay, we're going to go on to Minka offerings. So the olah is a what type of offering? Is it voluntary primarily? There's some obligatories. But what does the word olah mean? Lifted up, going up, right? I like the way Art Scroll translates it in the Chumash and the Tanakh. In their English translations, they translate it as an elevation offering, because that has that connotation that the offering itself is being elevated, but so is the worshiper. Okay? The second type of offering is the mincha offering. This is primarily discussed in Leviticus chapter 2. There's also some discussion on it in chapter 6, verses 14 through 23. The word mincha generally means gift. Correct? Okay. The word mincha means gift. And the description we have in chapter 2, the first three verses say, "When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offering." So, Minka offerings were grain offerings. The King James, language evolves, and the King James can be misread to make one think in our day and culture that these offerings were made of meat, flesh, right? Because it calls them a meat offering. But meat in the King James just meant food in general.
Now think about that. Think about the importance of transliteration and, I mean, of translation and understanding the context of the Bible. Most people would look at this and read a grain offering. It's a plant, but then they get to this meat thing and say, "But wait, it's meat, but it's a plant." Okay, next paragraph, and just go right on. And sometimes it's so valuable to stop and ask the question, "How can this be grain and meat?" Right? And there's some great things to learn there.
That's right. And so this is why it's so important, you know, as we were talking, you know, King James is just a few hundred years ago, and it's in our own language and our own culture. So how much more so, you know, in the context of the Hebrew Scriptures being two to three, 3,500 years removed from us, a different language and a different culture, how much more so is it important for us to get to the bottom of terminologies. Glenn, you had a question?
What's the correlation in the word to our afternoon prayers?
It's exactly the same. Okay? The correlation, he asked, what's the correlation to our afternoon prayers? The afternoon prayers are called the Minka prayers, right? Because it comes from this Minka offering. And it is the basically designated as the time of the late afternoon evening sacrifice. And with these, there's minka, with the olah offering of the lamb, there's minka that corresponds with it, that goes along with it every single time. And so I think they just designate them differently.
Yeah, I guess I'm just confused if our, you know, we sacrifice in the morning, minka in the afternoon, is minka more of a gift prayer when we pray in the afternoon?
I hadn't really thought about that. Anybody have any?
As far as what I can remember, it just basically just takes its name from the offerings that go along with the olah offerings. It's not like where you have the word shacharit, where you know that's come from the word shachar, like meaning sunrise or ma'ariv, which comes from erev, meaning evening. Mincha does not mean have anything to do with afternoon. The word for afternoon is tzohoraim. So it's just the fact that these offerings were, it's symbolic of the fact these types of offerings were made. It really doesn't, the name doesn't have anything to do with the time of day. So.
Okay, so these offerings were made of fine flour mixed with oil. That was the primary, ingredients. And they were made without yeast. They were made without leaven, except for one time. Does anybody know when that is?
Shuta.
Shavuot. Okay? Shavuot or Pentecost. This is a time when the leaven was supposed to be added that one time, and it was to be burned up on the offering. And also, you could not, according to our text here, you can see it for yourselves in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 11, the ingredients could not contain any kind of honey, whether it's bee honey or date honey. Primarily date honey is in mind when the Bible talks about honey.
The one when you're talking about Shavuot, the two loaves for Shavuot were actually ate. They were not burned up on the altar. Now, there was grain that was thrown onto the altar at Shavuot, but the two loaves here that were cooked and that were made leaven were actually ate as a special meal by the priest that afternoon. Okay. Also, kind of going in, touching on the mincha here too, like you were talking about, only a small portion of the mincha offering, that grain offering, was offered on the fire. Mincha normally occurs right before sunset. Well, all this grain here that was then left over here was cooked and baked by the priest, and so right around the end of the day was when they were eating that. So that's when it occurred. Well, yeah. No, the name doesn't, but it's for the Minka prayer. The Minka prayer is just correlating when they would basically be eating the Minka. Yeah, that the priest would be eating the. Yes.
Very good. Yeah, that's great. Good to know. I didn't know that. Okay. You were required to offer salt with every grain offering. Leviticus 2:13 says, "You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." And we try to remember that in the sprinkling of the salt over the challah that we do on Shabbat, right? That's why we put the salt on there. It's not just because it tastes good. It's to remember this instruction. There were various ways the mincha was prepared. I'm not going to go into them. There's a lengthy list of the different ways and how specifically it was done. But suffice to say, it was baked, cooked, and fried into loaves or wafers. Okay. The mincha offerings often accompanied meat offerings and were part of the daily tamid offering, as I was saying earlier. The morning lamb and the evening lamb. The mincha offering, the bread, was offered along with that every single day. And we can read that, I believe, in Numbers 28, that you can find that. Let's see. Yeah, Numbers 28, 1 through 8. We recite that every morning in our prayers to remember this, of what goes on every day or should go on every day in the temple. Here's a little tidbit of information here. The mincha is generally given over, and then the priest takes some of it, and it's a benefit to the priest. He gets to eat that. But what happens when a priest offers his own mincha offering? It's a little confusing, right? So we have clear instruction here in the Torah, Leviticus chapter 6, verse 23, that says, "Every grain offering of a priest, of a Kohen, shall be wholly burned. It shall not be eaten." And that way, you don't have to try to figure out who benefits from something like that. So just deal with that way. So the mincha served various purposes, sometimes as an olah, sometimes as a component, sometimes with an olah, sometimes as a component to one of the other offerings. And so it was a grain offering that was offered up to the Lord. Sometimes the priest benefited from this, and sometimes it was completely burnt up. So that's really the main thing that I want you to understand from there. And there was no blood involved, right? This is an offering completely without animal involvement, without blood, anything like that. So far we've got the Ola offering. The Ola means what? Elevation or something brought up or lifted up or going up, right? And then the Mincha, which means what? Gift. Very good. Okay. The third offering is the Shlamim offering. This is primarily discussed in Leviticus chapter 3, also in chapter 7, verses 11 through 36. Shlamim means something to the effect of peace or peace offering. We usually translate it, right? You might even say wholeness or completeness, something like that, I would think. Right. So Leviticus chapter 3, if you'll turn there, the first five verses give us a introduction to this type of offering. It says, if his offering is a sacrifice, a peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar, and from the sacrifice of the peace offering as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood, on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And so we get this middle depiction of this. This is somewhat similar to the Ola offering that we were talking about. There's going to be some differences, though. One of the things that can be confusing, and we have, you know, as we're trying to figure out all these different sacrifices and offerings and so forth, that we hear all these different names: Thanksgiving offerings, peace offerings, you know, vow offerings, sometimes called votive offerings, free will offerings, and so forth. Well, Thanksgiving offerings, the vow or votive offering, and the free will offerings, you can consider them, they're just a subset or different types of this peace offering. They function very, very much the same way. Leviticus chapter 7 talks about a vow offering or a free will offering. Leviticus 7, 16 through 18, it says, but if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow offering or a free will offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers his sacrifice. And on the next day, what remains of it shall be eaten. But what remains of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned up with fire. If any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten on the third day, he who offers it shall not be accepted. Okay? He who offers it shall not be accepted. Sort of a retroactive component here involved. Neither shall it be credited to him. It is tainted, and he who eats of it shall bear its iniquity. Pardon me. And so we find that with the peace offerings, there's a component that we haven't seen yet, a component that the worshiper actually derives benefit from it. He consumes some of the flesh of this meat and derives benefit from it. And so the Thanksgiving offerings were brought as a means of giving thanks to Hashem for his blessings in a person's life. Vow offerings are similar, but they were brought on the completion of a vow or possibly at the completion, the fulfillment of a petition, okay? And you can read a little bit more about this on the Jewish Encyclopedia that's online. The free will offerings were brought for seemingly no apparent reason other than to rejoice in one's love for the Lord. So what I was saying a while ago is the meat of the peace offerings were shared between the Kohanim and the worshiper. So both the Kohen and the worshiper derived benefit from this. It says this is the sort of characteristic of how these offerings were brought. The meals, and this is a description from Jewish Encyclopedia, the meals were in general a joyful character, wine being freely indulged in, Meat that was unconsumed might not be profaned. That which was left over from the praise offering had to be consumed on the same day, as we read earlier. The residue of the other communal sacrifices had to be disposed of on the second day, and all that then remained had to be disposed of outside the camp on the third day. And so in this offering, we see something that we maybe not even thought about before. We see this being a time of joy and rejoicing. I mean, it's almost like a community barbecue. This is something that was a joyful event. The person was happy to bring it, excited to bring it, and there was a lot of joy attached to the event. And they brought it back and they enjoyed it. Lastly, those who partook of the Shelemim offering had to be in a state of ritual purity. This is sort of the caveat. You could not eat of sacred things once they've been dedicated in a state of ritual purity. If you did, then you had a serious sin on your hands. Okay? Leviticus 7:19-20 says, "All who are clean may eat flesh, but the person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings while an uncleanness is upon him, that person shall be cut off from his people." So pretty serious there. So the purpose of the Shelemim offering was simply to express friendship and closeness to God. Okay, once again, what's the first offering? The olah, what does it mean? Something that ascends or goes up, elevate, right? What's the second one? Mincha, which means gift. And what kind of, what are you offering with this? Grain offering, right? Okay, the third offering is this one. What is it called? Shelemim, or the peace offering. And what's different about it from, say, an olah offering? You could partake of it, right? There's benefit, derive benefit from both the Kohen and of both the Kohen and the worshiper, okay?
On that peace offering, did the priest slaughter it, or was it the person bringing it that slaughtered it?
I think it's the person that brought it, right? Yeah. Yeah, so almost in every case, you slaughter your own.
The only sacrifices that, or korbans that are not going to be sacrificed or killed killed by the person bringing them, are those that are listed in Numbers 28 and 29. That lists all the ones that the priests were actually responsible for. Chapters 28 and 29 of Numbers lists the ones that the priests actually had.
And because these are not offered by individuals, right?
Yes.
These are communal. These are community offerings.
Yeah.
What? Right, Yom Kippur is not going to be offered by an individual. It's going to be offered by the priesthood and so forth.
And it is important to note that the olah you were required to bring the olah joyfully. I mean, it's kind of like we say, be a joyful giver.
Mm-hmm.
You know, even though you derive no benefit from it directly in the sense of the physical pleasure of it, you were required to bring it joy. You didn't show up with your olah and just say, "Oh man, I don't want to do this." But here.
Right. Wendy.
Between the olah and the mincha, was it offered on the same altar? Because it just seems, with all the blood and everything, and then you put on some grain, it seemed like it would kind of be
As far as I know, yes. Yeah.
Okay.
Because they didn't have separate altars.
But you had
cleanup. Yeah, when they're offering the grain, They would bring up with that bowl of grain here, and I mean, one of the hardest duties the priest did, they would take their free fingers here, cut in here with the free fingers here, and then they would have to use the side fingers here, and they would have to practice with this till they were perfect with it, so that no crumbs would fall off, and then throw that onto the fire, and then the rest of them would be for them to eat.
Yep. You can actually, right? You can actually see. You can actually see a demonstration of this on YouTube, go to the Temple Institute channel, and the women of the, what's their name, Sabrina? Women of the McNosh organization, they have a demonstration where they're explaining about this to this gentleman that's interviewing and everything, and it's really neat. Yeah, he demonstrates the kamitza. Yeah. Right, right, right. Had to be done with the right hand.
And
lots of specifications, and you see them, you know, dealing with how do I deal with this, and you know, because the frankincense are little sort of beadlets things that are put on there. They're in the hard form, solid form, and you know the oil is on there, and then you got to dig through this and make sure all the frankincense is out at certain times, and a lot of complicated things.
Yeah, and the altar fire you're talking about is probably about 10 feet by 10 feet. It's kind of square there. So it was a big fire, and actually about 90% were Minka offerings at the time of, you know, at the time of the temple here. So there were very few animal offerings, except for during the times of festivals that were actually offered, except for the, you know, the routine ones in 28 and 29. There might be a day, there might be one or two peace offerings at most.
Okay. Yep. So what we're going to do is we're going to pause here for this class, because next week we're going to get into one of the main offering types, the chatat, or the sin offering, and it's going to require more than just a quick drive by, and so we want to be able to have some time to focus on it. We'll be talking about the last two, which is the chatat and the asham, and the sin offering and the guilt offering, and so if you will again, you know, work on studying through these passages. We've worked our way up to through pretty much Leviticus 3, and we're starting in chapter 4 dealing with those. If you want to review chapters 4 through 7 and maybe use your reference Bibles to find these corresponding passages that are going to be a few chapters over, and then maybe even want to look again at what Dr. David was talking about, Numbers chapter 28, 29, at these communal and daily offerings, that'll help you give you a sense now that you have sort of your bearings in some of these things. It'll help you to understand a little bit better.
And clearly this is headed toward Yeshua, atonement, the ultimate sacrifice, the high priest, the high priesthood of Yeshua, and all these other things. But like anything, when you're evaluating a paradigm long-standing, the foundation must be secured. And so we've got to have some understanding of this entire system to get there.
Right. Very good.
Can you tell me the institute that
Women of the Mikdash. Isn't that what you said? Temple Institute.
Anyone have any particular questions or comments? That's never a great way to just leave it open like that, but it's a pretty straightforward presentation today. Any comments, questions that we didn't hit along the way?
On the Ola, so when Miriam, see, I thought you were talking about Moses and Miriam.
No.
So after she had Zeretz, right? Zeretz? She did that. She did an Ola.
No, when he's talking about Yeshua.
But Miriam, the sister of Moses, after she had Sarat.
Right.
Okay.
So both Miriams.
Yeah, that's why I was like.
Yes and no. I'll say yes and no, because at that point, this wasn't functioning. So in theory, she would have, but this was not functioning as of yet. Right, right. Once Yeshua healed the lepers, he told them to go show themselves to the Kohanim, the priesthood, and then offer what was prescribed by Moses. That's what he says.
Which is an interesting consideration, yes? That Yeshua instructed them to go and offer a sacrifice?
Which, Right. If you look at Numbers chapter 6, what that involves, you'll see, you know, that that's a big deal. Last, Sabrina. Okay, so the new art scroll Chumash, that she has a copy of back there. She was saying that it has in the back has some really great charts of the various offerings in it that you can get a good visual of. So if you do not have a Chumash, I encourage you to invest in one. It is highly, highly valuable, and will aid you in your study and your understanding of a lot of things. Anything else before we pray?
Just kind of clear. Actually, she would have for the leprosy. For the leprosy, Miriam did go for the whole that sacrificial, because it actually says in the text that the cloud didn't move for 7 days, so that she could go for her complete purification as required there.
Cool.
So yeah, a lot of the rules for Torah and a lot of the sacrifices were in place during mm-hmm. the 40 years, but certain ones were.
Okay. Very good.
Okay.
You want to close us out in prayer, Rabbi?
I certainly will. Avinu Shabbat Shalom, we thank you for everything
that you show to us, everything that you've given to us, everything, Father, that you continue to provide. And we are thankful for the opportunity to come and to learn. But most of all, that the knowledge that we gain would be implanted into our hearts, which in turn could be used for the building of your kingdom outside of these walls, because we know that knowledge in and of itself is helpful, but it's to accomplish a purpose, we're certainly hoping. So I pray that you'll continue to lead and guide this community in wisdom. And I ask these things, that this Shabbat be a thorough and complete blessing for all of us as we depart from here, and that you bring us home, bring us back safe again next week. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.